is that one of the most prominent geological features in Israel. It does not play any biblical role particularly, although one of the more interesting events in Jewish history from the first century that did take place right there. On the trip I did the hike that I told you about, one day ended down this valley. I climbed up this hill right here. There's a bed and breakfast up there, a nice comfortable little swimming pool. I was really rough at it. So I stayed right there one night, and then the next morning walked this entire ridge line out to here, went over the other side to go down the cliff, which is as steep as you see here, so that they've actually punched in metal rods that you can use like a ladder to climb down. Then came around back to this little path right here, and then the path zigzags down like this, and eventually takes you out to the Sea of Galilee. But what's so dramatic about this is that this particular structure has all kinds of caves in it, natural caves. Some of you may have heard of Herod. There were various rebellions throughout the Herodian family. They had problems, of course, trying to subjugate the Jewish people. And at one point, the soldiers had let themselves down in baskets on ropes so that they could hide out in the caves in this face. And then Herod did the same thing and also used some missiles and fire to burn them out. And so wound up that one of the ugliest of battles that the Jews experienced in New Testament times, and it took place right on the face of that hill right there. And if you walk through this valley, then when you come out along the shoreline there, that is the Via Maris that you've heard about, the main road that runs down through Galilee and then Samaria and eventually out to the Mediterranean there in Judea. And so there you see the Galilean country of Jordan on the backside there. And you see a little bit about how very fertile and beautiful the country is and why it is that everybody fights over it the way they do, you know, down to this day. It's a wondrous place, beautiful place to live. So there's Mount Arbel. Hasn't got much to do with our lesson tonight, but I always try to have one geographical feature slide to start. We have been working through a discussion on biblical evidences. As I said, we've had six lessons. The last couple of them have been dealing with the nature of the Bible itself. So we saw there are some 66 books written by 40 different men over a period of 1,600 years on three different continents with three different languages, though two are most prominent. And yet, there is unity. The Bible writers, very often, most often, separated by centuries even, had no access to each other or to other Bible books. And yet, the religion that they preached, the doctrines that they promoted and defended, are one. They are, as I've written, interconnected, interwoven, they're very complex, but they're verifiable that they have no contradiction. And so every other religion you can think of, rather than constantly morphing and changing and being corrected and fixed, you know, from the various problems that they may have. I mean, I just noticed that my power supply is falling out here, and I don't want to lose that during the lesson, so we get that plugged in. Right here, there we go. Okay, and so with the Bible and all of those hurdles to get over, you still have nary a contradiction ever one story that's being told. This is true as well when it comes to history, the record of events that have taken place among human beings. Muslims don't even attempt in their Quran to present a history. It's mythology that they're presenting. Zoroastrian religion, which none of us have heard about in the United States, and very popular in other parts of the world, the Buddhists, which you have heard about, again, are not even pretending that they're recording historical events, which, of course, thanks to archaeological discoveries, can be verified. Once again, we have an interconnected, interwoven, very complex, very lengthy, but verifiable history, and again, never a contradiction. Mormons' books, you know, various other books that you've seen need to be rewritten, need to be corrected from time to time. Never, ever the Bible. We then looked at all these different sort of philosophical arguments in one lesson until we came to the topic of prophecy here a couple of weeks back. So we've been talking about prophecy now. Last week, we'll be again tonight. The tests of biblical prophecy are really tough. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, if somebody who claims to be a prophet foretells an event, predicts that something will take place, then it doesn't come to pass, he's not a prophet.
Joseph Smith, as we talked about last week, repeatedly said that very specific things would take place. He put a time frame on them, and they never happened. And so, various excuses have been made by Mormons through the years, but the fact of the matter is, the man was a false prophet. He's a deceiver. He's misled these people. He fails on numerous occasions. We showed you several last week, actual quotes from their writings, his writings, where he predicted an event, put a time stamp on it, never happened, that time is long gone. Deuteronomy chapter 13, the whole chapter is devoted to another biblical text, a test. Suppose somebody says, I'm a prophet, I can work miracles to prove it. And then they go and they perform some action that you think is a miracle. You can't see how it can happen. It appears to defy all the laws of nature. Are they then necessarily a prophet, or in Ellen White's case, who started Seventh-day Adventism, a prophetess, because some amazing event, you know, that they said would happen, did happen, but you can't explain it, so they must be a prophet. No, Deuteronomy 13 says, with regard to biblical unity, that their doctrines must mesh perfectly with everything else that has been presented. They didn't touch on this last week. Here's Ellen and her husband right there, you know, but we have, brethren, in the Old Testament, numerous prophecies, we'll talk about some of them tonight, that foretell a new prophet like Moses, a new law like Moses brought a law, and that if the Jews would not listen to that prophet, that God would hold them accountable. There would be a judgment and there would be a punishment. In the New Testament, you have quite the opposite. We are told that the books that we have are all the books that we're ever going to have. The Bible now is complete with the addition of the 27 books of the New Testament, fulfilling the prophecies that more was to come, closing that canon so that nothing else was to be added. Along comes Joseph Smith and Ellen White, and they say, we're going to add our books, the Book of Mormon, in Ellen White's case, Desire of the Ages, and other prophecies that she claimed to have, you know, and that, in and of itself, is a very clear and strict violation of the New Testament teaching on the topic. We were not going to be getting any more revelations. Prophecy ceased. We'll be talking about that quite a bit, as a matter of fact, come February, we hope, in the debate that I'll be holding with the Seventh-day Adventists I've been telling you about. That is still scheduled for sometime in February. We're working out particulars on that. So we'll be talking about some of the failed prophecies of Ellen at that time. Foreseeing the future is not a thing that human beings can do. Yet the Bible does this about numerous cities, it does it about numerous nations, it does it about numerous wars, it does it about quite a few individuals, and it certainly does it to the tune of some 350 plus times, speak of Jesus the Christ. Prophecies in the Old Testament that foretell His coming. And prophecies about general events, wars and countries. This is where we closed last week. Ezekiel in chapter 26, about 580 B.C., prophesied in verse 3 that many nations would come against this coast town of Tyre, that their fortifications would be destroyed, that their city would be scraped down to bare rock, that Nebuchadnezzar, who is named, would be the first of many who would be fulfilling this prophecy. In verse 8, a siege wall would be built, a ramp would be built, debris would be cast into the sea. It would become a place, having been scraped to bare rock, where you would spread fish nets to dry. And then it will never be found again. Now we know the general region, but the city itself is gone. And so in every particular, this very specific prophecy has been fulfilled. Babylon was the first of those many nations. Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful guy there is on the earth at the time. And after 13 years, we read the prophecy, he didn't get anything out of it. He conquered the town, but at such a terrible price of 13 years of lives and treasure that it just was not even worth it. Tyrians immediately rebuilt. Greece came along in 332, other nations in between, but it will be Alexander the Great who will build a half-mile-long causeway to bring his soldiers out so they could use their siege towers to break through the wall to get out onto the island that the Tyrians had then occupied and fortified after the problems they had with these other previous nations.
Please note that in the background right here, you know, they show a lot of houses and all. One thing that is accurate and yet not, there are still Tyrians who'd be living on the mainland there, you know, but the succeeding generations had decimated it. They were primarily out here. And then Alexander takes everything that's on the shoreline to build this causeway. That's why it would scrape the bare rock, joining Ben's Island to the mainland, so that Google Earth, it looks like this today. The causeway, I'm having some trouble with my microphone, aren't I? I'm popping in. Okay, so this was the old island. The causeway was brought out 2,000 years and more now, 2,300 I guess it is. You know, it's just a peninsula now. And then remember, it was also prophesied in another place that they would be engulfed by the waters. A second island, which is just out of sight right here, is now entirely submerged. So even all the various statements that we saw in Ezekiel 26 were fulfilled. More were fulfilled in even other places. So, the only book known to man that contains specific foretellings of the future, and not one of them has ever failed, right down up to and including naming men who wouldn't be born for 150 years. How do you do that? Okay? So, this book, brethren, stands out above all others, as does one man. In Luke chapter 24, there at the very end of Luke's gospel, Jesus said, "All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Jesus is willing to go on the record that the Old Testament was talking about him. Law of Moses, prophets, and Psalms is the way they referred to their Old Testament. That includes all of the 39 books and no other than the 39 books that you and I know as the Old Testament. Jesus says, "Test it. I'm the one. All things must be fulfilled which are written in that Old Testament concerning me." Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me, Jesus also said in John 5. To him give all the prophets witness, we read from Peter in Acts chapter 10. And in the last book of your Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 19, very close to the very end, the testimony of Jesus, brethren, is the spirit of prophecy. I want you to think about that last one for just a second. You have a spirit. Spirit that is within you animates you, gives you consciousness, grants you this great gift of choosing to serve God or not, an understanding of good and evil and its consequences for evil, the blessings of righteousness. All these things come, brethren, because we have a spirit that lives within us, given us by our God, made in His image. The spirit of prophecy, if prophecy could be thought of as if it were a living human being, that which animates prophecy, that which is the life and the thought and the reason behind the prophets, is Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the life of prophecy. It is the spirit of prophecy. It is the reason why we have an Old Testament and, in fact, much of the New. The testimony of Jesus, brethren, is all that matters in this life because it is everything that matters in that which is to come. What I'm building to is the reference I've made before. You've already seen an earlier slide tonight as well. You will commonly hear that there are at least 300 Old Testament prophecies about Jesus the Christ. 300 plus. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. 300 prophecies is a lot. And Jesus wants us to understand every one of them must be fulfilled in Him. If you believe them,
You'll believe in him. Moses wrote of him. Every prophet there was gave witness or testimony to Jesus the Christ, because he is the very spirit of prophecy. Now, anybody who could read that, please stand up and go ahead.
No, you can't. Mark is a technology guy in our family.
Is that better? Okay. All right, my point here is to say, brethren, that's what 25 of those prophecies looks like. Here's another 25. Here's another 50, and 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 another 50. I left three off. They wouldn't fill the page. 353 in one particular list that I found. The only reason I throw it up there is to give you some kind of a graphic of the scope of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give you an idea of how much there is to go test. How much there is that might have failed. How much that is either there to verify he must absolutely be the foretold one. He must absolutely be the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He must absolutely be our only hope of salvation. Because none other is likely to fill a list that intense, that comprehensive, that full. So what you've just seen there is one line dedicated, 50 on a page, to 350 of these prophecies. But because you will hear that statement so often, there are over 300, 350, I've shown you here prophecies about Jesus, I wanted to make sure, brethren, as you hear me so often say, that we do not, in ignorance, though with good hearts, foolishly, you know, overstate our case. So it's pretty well just kind of taken for granted. Everybody's heard the figure, there must be 350 prophecies. But let's talk about this in a little more detail here tonight. Because very frankly, brethren, that's stretching it, in my opinion. When I've gone back, I've looked at some of these prophecies. I can't say I read every single one. I mean, I've read my whole Bible before, you know, but going down and looking at 350 lines and then seeing the Old Testament context and looking at the New, you know, to see how it works. But as I've gone through the lists, and there's lots of them, here's representative from the previous list, you'll find that, in my opinion, really, it's kind of overstating the case. A little overeager here. Here's number 11, number 16, 29, 30, 34, 43, and 49. I decided I was just going to take 7 off that first page of 50. Probably now you can read this, though. So, okay, these are, in fact, prophecies of Jesus. So Genesis 17:19 said that this Messiah is going to come from the seed of Isaac. How many children of Isaac are there? Thousands and thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands. We would have tens of thousands that could die in a single battle, you know, at various times in history. So that's a big pool. Yes, he would have to come through that lineage. But it's not very distinctive to say that. It still leaves the door wide open for hundreds of thousands of people. Number 16 with Genesis 28 was even the seed of Jacob. Well, Isaac had how many sons? To the figure, Jacob and Esau. So now coming from Jacob. Well, how many sons did Jacob have? 12. One of those divided, you know, and his family into the two grandsons. And so you come away with 13 tribal areas when they occupy that promised land. So once again, you know, that's not saying a whole lot, if you will. And how about this one in Exodus 15? The character of the Messiah will be holy. Holiness is a part of his character. The next one says he will be merciful. Then out of the 350, you know, we have several more like that that were about his character. Well, brethren, if you're giving any attention to the teachings of Christ and any effort to live them yourself, then it should be certainly said about you that you too have a character of holiness and mercy. If not, there is work. You know, because this is something God certainly expects out of us. And so all I'm doing is just trying to to say that we really don't want to be unconvincing out of the desire to be sort of overly convincing. He would suffer outside the camp. He would be sent to speak God's word. He would be anointed king. There were quite a few of them just in the course of the divided kingdom. So I think they're important, and I'm not denying a single one. I'm just saying that if you just spell out, there's 350 prophecies about Jesus, they're not all the same weight or nature. They're not all, so convincing. So let's see if we can't, of these 353 from the one list I was looking at, let's go ahead and boil this down very significantly to 25. Let's just think of these 25. Now, probably again, you could read, tribe of Judah, and that's right. Nobody else could be the Messiah. Had to be that tribe. So a royal line of David, had to be from that family, born of a virgin. What is the probability, brethren, that somebody from the tribe of Judah would be born of a virgin? If Judah's a big pool of prophets, how big is the pool of those born of a virgin? It isn't a pool at all, is there? So, while I've been saying let's be careful, some of these, when I say, don't have the same weight, well, my goodness, brethren, tribe of Judah is a lot of people. Born of a virgin, pretty easy to count, isn't it? Not too many people claimed that. That being, of course, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Now, just kind of in passing here, you will hear people desperate to avoid the force of a virgin birth try to argue that the word in the Hebrew of Isaiah 7:14, Alma, means young woman or maiden and should not be translated virgin. This is a false argument. The word means virgin. It is used like that elsewhere. And by the way, you really want to single somebody out as being the only one so utterly unique from all of humankind that he alone will be the Lord and Savior. Would you come up with this way of weeding out all the possibilities? You would say, he was born of a young woman. Well, now if you said he's born of a young man, you might have some. But if he's born of a young woman, what's pretty much the case always? There's a few exceptions and some biblically grand ones, as a matter of fact, but that is to say nothing at all. And so even in the context, it's ridiculous to try to argue that. It would be nonsensical. It isn't of any value. Okay, and again, you'll notice I'm not going through the whole 25 right here. But up at the top, he's going to suffer, Isaiah 53, you know so well, in silence, never speak a word. Okay? How many people falsely accused and with a capital punishment, staring them in the face, would say nothing about their innocence? Too many. That pretty well narrows some things down and rule some people out. His hands and his feet would be pierced. This is coming now out of Psalm 22. Isaiah 53 is not the only place that describes a crucifixion. You should appreciate, though, that when Isaiah is describing a crucifixion, or when the David before him in Psalm 22 is describing a crucifixion, they are describing a crucifixion something like 500 years before the Romans would invent it. Some detail about this way of killing somebody, which did not exist at the time, described in detail, fulfilled hundreds of years later when the Romans will eventually come along and invent this form of torture. How about this number 17 on our list of 25, that his garments would be divided, you know, and sold? How would you predict something like that? That this would take place on this particular person, his hands and feet would be pierced while he was suffering in silence, you know, under penalty of death, never defended himself, having been born of a virgin from the tribe of Judah. What? That's starting to add up, isn't it? This is something. My son called me this afternoon. He said, "Dad, I'm in Portland. I'll be in Eugene in, I don't know, he said 45 minutes, an hour, or whatever he said." Okay? What do you think about getting here from Portland in an hour? Okay? And if you've done that, I want to see you after class. There are laws. There are rules. You and I need to talk. The elders probably want to have a good meeting, too.
I have done
that. Be an airplane?
45 minutes.
Don't say anymore. And I knew I want to talk to you. Okay. But you know, so we got to talk about two different GPS systems and all that. You know, what are we doing? We're verifying. Something's out of sync. It can be checked out. These are all things that can be checked out. They can be verified. They can be proven. So let me go with two more. Three more, yes it is. Not a bone of him would be broken. He's going to die with pierced hands and feet, yet not one bone will be broken. That's unusual. And then he'll be buried with a rich man, and he'll rise from the dead. Now, he's going to be born of a virgin, and he's going to rise from the dead. What do we got, maybe 50 or 100 people to pick from then? See the difference in the force, how it narrows down the possibility. Now, here's 25 prophecies, and I highlighted just 8 out of that list. Let's try to get this into perspective. You've all heard about probability. You've all heard about calculating odds. We all know that so many different aspects of life get set to those principles, the mathematics principles, trying to figure how likely something could take place. If you had $1 million, if you had $1 million and you made it, you know, cash it out for $1 bills, and you laid them flat on the ground and started stacking them up. You can measure how thick each one is. $1 million in $1 bills is 333 feet high. That's pretty high. Now, isn't it? Yeah, I'd say so. $1 billion, $1 bills stacked up on top of the other, would be 67.8 miles high. 67.8 miles. $1 trillion is 68,000 miles. That's a tall stack. 68,000 miles. Okay? The odds that someone could fulfill just the last 25 out of the 350 that we talked about, that one person could look at this stack of money, and then it would fall over and scatter over the surface of the earth, cover the whole planet, I don't know, several feet deep, I guess. And then that one person would walk out, and the first time he would reach down, and he would pull out one bill. Is this your bill? Now that's a magic trick, isn't it? That's not magic, brethren. That is the probability one bill out of a stack that is 68 million miles high. It's not that trillion. It's 1,000 trillion. 1,000 trillion. Various books have been written on the subject. Some still available. You can find them online. Just got to get a new microphone. How about you just go without? See, if it bothers you, why should I care? If it bothers me, we got a problem now. Let me just take that thing off. Good. Okay. So, when the statisticians go to work, what they have calculated is that just to fulfill 25 of the 350, the odds are 1 out of a stack of bills 68 million miles high. That is to say, brethren, statistically, it is what? Absolutely impossible. That just can't happen when it is foretold in such specific detail over the course of all these 1,600 years and three different continents and three different languages by guys who never knew each other. Yeah. Stay behind this mic. Maybe it's picking up here. Okay. I think maybe I can do that. I have two studies. One on the right, if I start going this way, Jesse, you point that way. Mark, if I start this way, you point that way. They've been keeping me in line all my life. I don't see any reason why I should be here tonight. Okay. Now, here's another way, brethren, just to look at this. Your odds of getting hit by lightning are 1 in 700,000. Now, that's not a stack of dollar bills 68 million miles high. It's 1 out of 700,000 dollar bills that you might be able to go pick. Your odds of getting killed by a lightning stroke are 1 in 2 million. You might become president with 5 times, you know, worse odds. 1 out of 10 million might become president. You could be hit by a meteorite. I read about a guy that happened to back in the 1950s. He's just sitting there watching his old cathode ray television, and suddenly, you know, he hears the noise. This meteorite comes through the roof, smashes his TV, bounces off the thing, and breaks his leg, sitting in the couch, just minding his own business. What are the odds? Well, actually, they're 1 out of 180. That's what they are. Do you fear that? Could you predict that? Could you say it's going to happen next Tuesday at 3:07? This is the sort of specificity, brethren, that we're talking about. The odds of getting hit by a meteorite then are 1 out of 180 followed by 12 zeros. 18 with 13 zeros. One man, and please note with this graphic, we've left the 25 behind. If we could just find one man that could fulfill any 8 out of 350 prophecies, the odds of that happening is 1 out of 1 with 17 zeros arrayed after it. That's 1,000 trillion, I mentioned earlier. 1,000 trillion. So, Bruno, what am I saying tonight? I'm saying that our purpose in these last now 7 lessons has been, yes, you want to study the Bible, want to understand the Bible, but this is apologetics. This is when you say to your friend who does not believe in the Bible that they ought to. This is how you approach your atheist friend. You say, you know what? There's a God. Because we know of one man who has beat astonishing odds so that he 8 different times specified crucifixion, not some other form of death, and that his garments would be divided, he would go to a trial, but he wasn't going to say anything, you know, all this was going to go down. These are the odds of some man saying intentionally, well, I'm going to go pick 8 and fulfill them. Okay? Some of you think you'd like to masquerade as the Messiah? All right. Micah says you have to be born in Bethlehem. Well, now that you're living, how are you going to go make that happen? You can't control these things. So, these classes, hopefully, will build your own faith to say there is a reason that is as solid a bedrock as anyone has ever seen. It is much more secure than Mount Arbel. And by the way, you can't see it from the picture I showed you tonight. Mount Arbel used to be twice as big. The picture was taken from the other half of the mountain. when it was split by an earthquake long, long time ago. Even now our bell, brethren, is not so safe and secure as the certainty that your faith is built on a bedrock that is absolutely unmovable, undeniable, unassailable. There is a God in heaven who can foretell the future with a specificity that boggles the mind, with odds that are difficult to calculate, and then he meets all of them. Now, brethren, I don't pretend to go through, and I don't know what anybody has. How many zeros do you need to fit all 350? Did Jesus fit all 350? Yes, he did. Sure he did. And now, how many zeros? It'd take pages, wouldn't it? Multiplying each time. Pages and pages and pages and pages. So what we've been trying to do in these classes is to help you to find your feet in a world of unbelievers, in a world of mockers, in a world of deriders, in a world that is just given over to making fun out of everything you believe. You cannot turn on your television. You cannot go to a movie. You can't go to work. You can't go to Safeway without hearing somebody denigrating the God of heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, who died for our sins. It is our task. It is our job to say, that is my Lord that you're talking about. Would you please not speak of my Lord like that? I believe in a risen Savior. That is not because I want to. That is not because I blindly decided that it'd be a good idea. It is not because I'm going to make money or fame out of it. By tens and hundreds of thousands, I can't calculate how many, they guess there's about a million Christians just in the United States right now. People have for 2,000 years believed in Jesus the Christ against all odds. What does that mean? If a thing happens against all odds, what do we mean? That is so unlikely. No man could set out to do it. Nobody could accidentally do it. Nobody could fake it. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, let's back up. I've got a few extra minutes tonight. That is all the material that I have for this evening. But I actually just forgot. As I was coming through there, I did want to spend some time on these actual prophecies. So let's do that, please. Everybody back. If you will, let's go to Isaiah 7. I think you should see that one. I mentioned it. It's just my own fault. I got caught up in what I was doing here and forgot to actually look at the passage. So let's come to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And we need to appreciate the context that is going to take place here upon which all this happens. So come on down to... we'll start in verse 5. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, now you get context from verse 1, days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, and this would be 735 B.C., if you want to make a note, 735, the prophet Isaiah says this, because Aram, you remember your Arameans, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. I bet you look at an entire army that's about to invade, and you foretell they'll fail. Well, okay. For the head of Aram is Damascus, you know, the city today. And the head of Damascus is Rezin, that's the guy. Now within another 65 years, see the specificity, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. Now I predict the fall of this entire tribal group. In 9, the head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you'll not believe, you surely shall not last. There are warnings and threats that attend disbelief in the prophecies of our God. The Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Now, brethren, we saw some of the loop-wristed, wimpy, slap attempts at prophecy that guys like Joseph Smith and Ellen White have come up with. Here is God saying to a guy, your wildest dreams, whatever you can imagine, just make it up. Ask me to do it, and I will. To prove to you that I have all power in the universe, and I will see to it that that army that comes against you will fail. And that that people that joined hands with them, Ephraim, that tribe of Judah, of Israel rather, that joined up with them, can be no more. So then, ask a sign. In verse 12, Ahaz, and I really, brother, some argue wisely and others not. There is some humility here. A man ought to be careful, but see what how it develops. It's hard to read a man's mind, but we'll get some clues here. Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, we know better than to test the Lord, unless what? Unless he asks you to. Is that a difference or not? I said, okay, so Jesus rebuked Satan, but, God told him to. So some argue, well, he's trying to be humble. Well enough, but, you're not doing what the Lord asked. He said in verse 13, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? You're on real thin ice now. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You say you will not do what I just asked you to do. I'll give you the sign anyway. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel. Does that ring a New Testament bell for anybody? Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, you should write in the margin next to verse 14. And you know full well, what does Emmanuel mean? He shall be called God with us. God with us, this child. He will eat curds and honey at the time. He knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now, if you're a good note taker and you've got a wide margin Bible, like I have constantly preached that you should go out and buy immediately, okay, you'd have room in your margin next to verse 16 to write that this was fulfilled to the letter 13 years later in 722 B.C. by a king named Shalmaneser of Assyria. Okay? Now, look at verse... first, again, brethren, with such specificity, virgin can have a child, and before he's this old, then these events will take place. He looked at that and said, we've got to get away from this. So humorous, really. We get accused of wanting to believe, the Bible, and of, just being silly and foolish and believe anything, or having a blind kind of a faith. How silly and foolish and blind you have to be. Look at a passage like this, and then try to argue against it, seeing how many eyewitnesses that we have in the New Testament that is fulfilled in Jesus. Okay, so who is it that's being blind? Who is it that chooses not? Who is it that is forcing, the issue here? And what they do then is they'll say, well, these events are speaking of a virgin giving birth back in those days. I'm hoping you're reading with me. I can see how they would argue that. But if you read carefully that passage, that is not what it says. It doesn't say when the child will be born. It does not say the child is going to be born immediately. And before he reaches this age of accountability, as we might call it, then these events will take place. It says none of those things. It just says it will happen. And it did in Jesus 700 years later. But he establishes in the event that will take place 700 years later a period of time that we can all understand before this child grows enough to have these understandings in that length of time. Now, it'll be a virgin birth, but I'm just identifying the period of time. Okay? Now then, in verse 16, before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. It will come about in that day, and you get some more prophecy that follows after that. This prophecy, brethren, is very specific. And for the individual who's honest and says, I just want to understand what it meant in the original language, virgin is going to bear a child. And in a small period of years, then two nations are going to fall. In that small period of years, those two nations did fall. And there was a virgin birth. It is several different prophecies all at once, brethren, fulfilled both in the Old Testament and in the New. Wonder what the odds are. They're pretty high. They're impossibly high. They are divinely high. They are evidence of the certainty of a living God in heaven whose son died for your sins in a crucifixion, having fulfilled, brethren, to the hundreds of zeros, the most minute and specific prophecies that you find in Scripture. Any comment or question? I thought you'd never see the day that I would close early. Okay. But it's all I got for now. Any comment or question?